for our study this morning from the Confession of Faith. We're moving from paragraph 1 to paragraph 2. And we're going to consider this morning, or at least the first part of this morning, the identity of the Scriptures. And in our confession, if you take your hymnal and you look at the back of the confession, we're looking at chapter 1 and paragraphs 2 and 3. It's on 670 in the back of the hymnal. Paragraph 2, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and the New Testaments, which are these. And then the confession lists them, gives them to us. We need that. It's important that we have them. How many know all the books of the Bible by heart? Who wants a test? How many can... You want the test, Alan? All right, go ahead. You have to start all over. Somebody help him. All right, somebody else. Let's see if somebody else can say it. Oh, nobody wants to do it. Let's all do it together. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. We lost some people in the minor prophets, didn't we? Okay. Sometimes it's hard for me to do it because I learned how to sing it. You know how to sing it? Anybody can sing them? Kathy, can you sing them? All right, let's do the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. Good. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and the letter to the Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, Hebrews, James, and 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. So when I read my Bible, I have to sing. Yeah. In the Old Testament, you can sing that too. It's a good one. Well, we're told that these books are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament. And then we're given the books from the Old Testament, then the New Testament, all which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and practice. In other words, for us as the people of God, we really need to know the Bible. We need to know the Bible, and not just to know it like religious people, like the Muslims know their Quran. We need to love it. We need to delight in it, because it's the Word of God. It's sweeter than honeycomb, the Scripture says. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. That's the way it should be for us. It should be our delight. We should love the Word of God. And so, positively, it's given to us in the second paragraph. Negatively, the Scriptures are identified in paragraph 3. The books commonly called the Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. I think I told you, I may have told you, the time when I was involved in a home for unwed mothers and in Homestead, Florida. And they asked me to be on their board of directors. And as on the board of directors, one of the things they want to do is they want us to write, maybe I told you this story, they want us to write a statement of faith. And since it was this broadly evangelical group of people, I wanted to get involved with the community. They asked me to be a part of the three men that were going to write the statement of faith. And my responsibility was to write the faith, and the other men would check it out and see how it was. And the very first article was the 66 books of the Bible, or the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. That's what it was. And then we had another meeting, and then the men came to me and said, "Well, we appreciate your work, but we had a problem with your statement of faith." And I said, "Well, which article?" And they said, "The very first one." And I said, "What do you mean? The Bible? The Scriptures?" And one was a Lutheran, one man was a Lutheran, the other was a Mennonite. And they said, "Yes, we have a problem. Not that we have a problem," they said, "but our church would have a problem with that." So they couldn't really sign on to this very, very basic article of faith, which is the Scriptures are the Word of God, these 66 books of the Bible, and they are infallible and inerrant. And they couldn't sign on to that. And the Lutheran man, remember, he said to me, he said, "You know, my people could not, you know, they just don't believe that." I said, "You're Lutheran?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Martin Luther believed it. Martin Luther believed it. There's so many people that don't believe the Bible. And then other people that say they believe the Bible don't love the Bible. It's something up here, and it's not in here. We have to love the Bible and delight in the Scriptures." And so positively it's identified. Negatively, it's identified by saying we don't agree and we don't receive the Apocrypha. The authenticity of the books making up the canon of Holy Scripture is determined by both internal evidence, that is language, style, and material, and external evidence from independent and credible sources. Now, when we say the canon, anybody know what the canon means? Canon of Scripture? What is canon? Okay, set? Or it's from a Greek word that is canon, that means rule. In fact, the same word is found in Philippians 3:16. "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same," and there's the word canon, rule. It's translated in the New King James, rule, "let us be of the same mind." So this is the rule of Scripture, or the canon of Scripture, or this list. This is what the Bible is. These are the books of the Bible, and they're contained. How many books in the Old Testament? 39. How many books in the New Testament? That's fine. How much is it? Where's the math people? How many? 27. Yes. Yep. 39, 27. 27 books in the New Testament. The 39 books of the Old Testament were determined primarily by the endorsement of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, when they developed the canon of Scripture back in the first, second centuries, primarily they looked to what Christ endorsed. He quoted from various portions of the Old Testament Scriptures. And you remember he said, like when he was speaking to the devil said, "Can you go ahead and turn these stones into bread?" Remember what Jesus said? "It is written. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And then he said, "Cast yourself off of the pinnacle of the temple." And then he quoted from Scripture. He said, the angels will catch you and hold you up. And Jesus said, you remember, "It is written." you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So he quoted scripture, very much scripture, and in his ministry. But I want you to turn to Luke chapter 24, where we have a very interesting passage. And this is after the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the disciples were still sorrowing that their Lord and Savior had been crucified, not remembering that he told them he was going to be raised again the third day. And even the Pharisees remembered that, because they wanted Pilate to post a guard over the tomb, lest his disciples come and steal his body away, because he said he was going to rise again after 3 days. And in Luke chapter 24, here's this wonderful account of the resurrection, the first part of the chapter, and it happened on the first day, which forever after is called the Lord's Day. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 25, then he, that is Jesus, said to them, "O foolish," he's walking on the way to Emmaus, and there were these two men who were followers of Jesus, but they didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. And he said to them, verse 25, then he said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, wouldn't you have liked to have been at that sermon? That would have been wonderful. Just to be a fly on somebody's coat and just listen to what Jesus said as he opened the scriptures up and he showed himself in the Old Testament scriptures. But then in verse 44, and after he left those two men, and then he appeared to his disciples, and he said to his disciples, and this is after he appeared to his disciples in the Sea of Galilee, and he ate, and they wondered if he was a ghost or something, or some kind of a spirit, and so he ate some fish and some honeycomb before them. And then in verse 44, and then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." And so he refers to the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, and this reflects the traditional Jewish threefold description of the Holy Scriptures. Additionally, the Spirit moved the apostles to quote from the Old Testament. There's many, many different passages where we can read the quotations from the Old Testament. So we have the 39 books of the Old Testament, and then we'll deal a little bit about the Apocrypha when we get down to the second point. But then the New Testament, the evidence which establishes the authenticity and the authority of the writings of the 27 books of the New Testament include, and there are several, first of all, the early Christian writers quoting from the books of the apostles as having divine authority. Secondly, the early church fathers catalog the same 27 books received as the New Testament scriptures. And I found something that I thought was very interesting. Let me read it to you, an article that I found on the web. They received the writings of the apostles and their closest companions, and the writings endorsed by them. That is, the early church fathers received those writings that were from the apostles and their closest companions, and the writings endorsed by them. Because the question is, there were lots of writings. So which ones should we receive as the inspired word of God for the New Testament? And that was the question that the early church fathers had to deal with. And so, number one, they received the writings of the apostles and the companions of the apostles and the writings endorsed by them. The entire Old Testament was received by the implicit endorsement of the apostles. And the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, was written by one of the apostles. The Gospel of Mark was written by Mark, but who is he? He was a close companion to Peter. And so Mark was received into the canon of Scripture for the New Testament. What about Luke? He was a companion of Paul. So the Gospel according to Luke was received. The Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John. The Book of Acts, what was that? Who wrote that? Luke. He was a close companion to the Apostle Paul. There were 13 letters that Paul wrote, and of course he was an apostle. The Epistle of Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews, was one that they believed had some close connection to Paul. And many theologians believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And so Hebrews was included in the canon. The letter to James comes from the brother of the Lord, who exercised authority in the first and early church in Jerusalem. The letter of Jude was from another brother of the Lord. And then you have the two letters that Peter wrote, and he was one of the apostles. And then Jude wrote a letter, and Jude was another brother of the Lord Jesus. And then the book of Revelation, who wrote Revelation? Apostle John. So these are the books that were written. Now, how do we know that these writings were not forgeries? How do we know that, you know, that they could have been forged? Well, the churches didn't receive these writings from strangers. The documents were hand-delivered by friends of the apostles to the elders who knew the apostles or were close. They knew which ones were right, and so they could call them out and make sure that they had just the writings that came from Paul and Peter and James and John and those who were companions of them. The earliest translations of the New Testament only had those 27 books received. The internal evidence of doctrinal consistency, harmony of the facts and language and idioms, and the practical power of the word over the hearts and consciences of men. I think that's the most important, when we realize that God's word has power to it. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. So it changes people's lives. And so it has this internal evidence. Any questions about the canon of Scripture positively identified? All right. Negatively identified. Paragraph 3. I just read that. The books of the Apocrypha. And that word Apocrypha in the Greek means something that is obscure or something that is hidden or something that is actually spurious. And they are not, these books are not a part of the received canon of Scripture. They never have been. But they were included in some Protestant Bibles. Anyone know some of the Protestant Bibles? Protestant Bibles. I remember an elderly lady one time was talking about translations of the Bible, and they said the only translation that God authorizes is the authorized version, the 1611 King James. And I said, is that what you believe? And she said, yes. And I said, do you believe in the Apocrypha? And she said, no. I said, then you need to get a copy of the 1611 King James version, because it includes the Apocrypha. And then I bought one and I gave it to her. But they didn't include that. They didn't. They said that this is not a part of the Word of God. So, but it was in the 1611, the original 1611 King James included the Apocrypha. Now, why not include the Apocrypha into the canon of Scriptures of the New Testament? Or the Old Testament? Well, they never formed a part of the Hebrew Scriptures, number one. They were historically rejected by the Jews, And the Jews, according to Romans chapter 3, what advantage, says Paul, has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And so they were never included in the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament. And then secondly, none of them were ever quoted by Christ or the apostles. And then thirdly, they were never received in the list of canonical books identified by the early church fathers. In fact, they weren't received by the Roman Catholic Church until the late 16th century. Any questions about Apocrypha? How many read the Apocrypha? It's interesting, but how should we read those books? It's just like any other writing of man, not inspired by God. But they're interesting things, but they're things that are evidently not true. In fact, the worst of the writings of the Apocrypha are, some of them are scandalous. And then the best of the writings of the Apocrypha, they deny that these are inspired by God. Okay, now the third, we're looking at paragraphs 4 and 5, entitled The Authority of the Scriptures. And let me read, or someone can read, paragraphs 4 and 5 of chapter 1. Will, would you read paragraph 4? Mark, would you read paragraph 5?
The authority of Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself. The author thereof, therefore it is to be received, because it is the word of God.
Amen.
We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the way, of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies. The entire perfections thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, this is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts.
Amen. Amen. Now in paragraph 4, Will read that it ought to be believed, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed. And then at the end he says, therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Now it's very, very interesting. They're using biblical language here. And that's the wonderful thing about our early the reformers, that they went to the Bible and they used biblical language to write our confession of faith. But notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, they're referring to this text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received. Now there's two words that he uses. It's received, believed, and received. Now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, the apostle uses two words, two different words. But he says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, what's interesting here is that the apostle, in our translations, and I believe that it's correct, there's two different words, and they're two different words in the Greek. The first word means, the word translated received, means to take to oneself, or take with us, to take it with us, to receive something. And then he says, you not only received the word of God, but you welcomed it, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And he uses a different word here, and it's the word which means you took hold of it. You took it by the hand. You brought it to yourself. The same word is used in Acts 17:11 when Luke is writing. He says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They received it. They welcomed it. Luke chapter 2 and verse 28, Luke uses it again when he talks about Simeon who took baby Jesus up in his arms and blessed God. That's the way we need to take the scriptures. We need to receive them. We need to welcome them. We need to delight in them. We need to love them. And so the authority of scriptures is based upon what? Faith. Faith. There are some people that just simply don't believe that this is the word of God. They don't believe it. Well, there's a lot of people that don't even believe in God. But for those of us who believe the Bible is the word of God, our faith, some of us have a faith at about 10 quantity, and then others 20 quantity and 50 quantity and maybe 75 quantity. How much faith do you have that this is the word of God? Some of us are a little shaky, and we shouldn't be. This is the word of God. We should all of us have 100% faith. This is God's word. It doesn't contain God's word. It is God's word. And so the authority of scriptures is based upon faith. But then it's authenticated by the Spirit, and that's where we read, that's where Mark read regarding in paragraph 5. And again, that's another mouthful, isn't it, Mark? Yeah, there's a lot there. Let me read it again slowly. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heaveniness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. Again, they weren't known for their effective writing because their commas and semicolons and just one long, difficult sentence. Well, what does it all mean? Well, in the final analysis, the authority of Scripture doesn't rest upon the church. It doesn't rest upon human tradition. It doesn't rest upon what I say or what you say or what I believe or what you believe. The authority of Scripture rests upon the internal validation and the working of the Holy Spirit in the heart of every believer. He convinces us to welcome it. He convinces us that this is the Word of God. It doesn't matter what the church says. That doesn't change us. What changes us is when the Holy Spirit brings home that reality of the truth of God's Word to us. This is the Word of God. And so he puts it in our hearts. The Holy Spirit opens our hearts and he causes us to believe it, to understand it. Let's read a couple of texts. John chapter 6 and verse 63. John 6 and verse 63. John Doolin, would you read that, please? Jesus speaking here.
It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life.
Yes. So Who gives the life? Spirit. Spirit must give us understanding and give us life. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23 and verses 28 and 29. Shannon? There were lots of prophets. Some of them were false prophets. And this prophet, speaking under the inspiration of God, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, let him tell his dream. And let him speak my word. But let him do it faithfully. I want him to be faithful. This is my word. And what is the description of the word? It's like a fire and it's like a rock. Hebrews chapter 4, we got another illustration. Hebrews chapter 4. And verses 12 and 13. John Chan, would you read it, please? Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13.
Division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. For all things are laid bare to the eyes of him and whom we have to do.
Okay, or to whom we must give account. The Word of God is living. How is it living? The Spirit gives life. And what does it do? Well, it searches our hearts. How does it do it? Well, it opens us up like a two-edged sword. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It opens us up, and I like what John said, it lays us bare, makes us naked. We're naked before God. And then 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 23 through 25. Jesse, would you read that? Oh, caught you sleeping. Stephen, would you read it? Please follow with me, Jesse, all right? This is important for you. Yes. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25.
Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and aiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you.
Amen. He's talking about God's Word. And what does it do? It's not only living, but what does it do? It makes us living. Jesus said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. And that Word made Lazarus physically alive. And he came forth. Why is the gospel of Christ the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes? Because of what Peter writes here. It's living. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, attended by the Spirit of God. Doesn't say that there, but that's, you take that with John chapter 6. It's not just the Word of God. Not just the Word of God. It's attended by the Spirit of God. When that happens, then people are born again. People are born again. John Calvin, in his Institutes of Christian Religion, writes this. He says, regarding... In his Institutes of Christian Religion, he says, "Let it be held as fixed that those who are inwardly taught by the Holy Spirit acquiesce implicitly in Scripture, that Scripture, carrying its own evidence along with it, deigns not to submit to proofs and arguments, but owes the full conviction with which we ought to receive it as the testimony of the Spirit. Because we have a thorough conviction that we hold an unassailable truth, not like miserable men whose minds are enslaved by superstition, but because we feel a divine energy living and breathing in Scripture." And if there's a divine energy living and breathing in Scripture, and there's a Holy Spirit who uses that Scripture, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, it should be more than sweet to us. It should be absolutely vital and precious to us. Any questions about the authority of Scripture? God breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we'll look at that in the next section here. And that is the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Paragraph 6. Paragraph 6. Travis, do you have the hymnal open? Okay. Would you read paragraph 6, please? Yes, please.
Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary to the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed.
Okay, there's two, I don't know what to call them. There's two sub-paragraphs in this one paragraph. Paragraph 6, and I've entitled this The Sufficiency of Scripture. And then there's these two sub-paragraphs that Travis read. The first sub-paragraph I entitled The Fact of the Sufficiency of the Scripture. Simply stated, the Bible is the complete revelation of God for all things necessary for life and godliness. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Let's look there. John 20, 30 and 31. Doug, would you read that, please? John 20, 30 and 31. Yes, so there are lots of things Jesus said, lots of things that he taught, not all written down. But these things are written down. John says, I wrote these things down for this reason, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in Jesus, you may have life through his name. And so, the Scriptures are sufficient for faith and practice, for they're able to make us wise unto salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And we should all know this text because it's important. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 15 through 17. Joe, would you read that, please?
And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, for righteousness.
On verse 17.
That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
So in other words, the scriptures are complete. They're able to make us all wise unto salvation. They are complete. They're sufficient. Because they give us all things necessary for life and godliness. They're sufficient so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We don't need anything else. We don't need to add to it. No new revelations of the Spirit are expected or should they be desired. And so what happened? Well, back in the fourth century, a man named Muhammad received a revelation. And he wrote his Quran. He was, from what I understand, he was associated or involved with some kind of a priest or some Christian person. He knew he was a religious man. He knew the Bible. He knew about the Bible, and so if you look at the Quran and you look at the Bible, there's many of the same accounts, historical accounts, but they're changed. They're all turned upside down. Where does the Bible say that fruit in the Garden of Eden was an apple? Nowhere. But it says that in the Quran. Where does it say... Who is the son that was offered on the altar by Abraham? Isaac, the Quran says Ishmael. I mean, very similar accounts of the. Then they believe in the prophet Abraham and Moses, and Jesus was a prophet, but they deny the essentials of the Word of God, of the grace of God, of true faith. He twisted the Bible around and he wrote his Quran. Well, there's another man that in 1800. No, it was before the 1800s. What was his name? No. I'm thinking about somebody else. I know his name. But what he did was he saw a vision of an angel called Moroni. And his name was Joseph Smith. And he got this. I mean, this thing that he wrote, he translated Egyptian hieroglyphics and wrote the Book of Mormon. We just need to be careful. We don't need any more revelation. This, all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I don't need it. You don't need it. Our problem is we don't even know what the Bible says. And that's why it's so important for us to be students of the Scripture. Not just readers of the Bible once in a while, but students of the Scripture. And so we have the fact of the sufficiency of Scripture. And that first paragraph, the subparagraph of paragraph 6. And then in the next paragraph, in paragraph 6... we have the qualifying factors relating to the sufficiency of Scripture. And he gives two qualifying factors. Number one, the illumination of the Spirit, he says. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things that are written in the Word, and that there are certain circumstances concerning the worship of God and government and the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word which are always to be observed. In other words, we have the scriptures, but we need more. We need help. We need help to understand it. So we need the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit. And the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit is not going to lead us away from the Bible. It'll lead us to the Bible, and He will take the things of Jesus Christ and declare it to us. And so we need the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit. It's necessary for us. John 6:45, and I've given you these texts, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. and verse 9. Paul quoting from the Old Testament. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Why do we need the help of the Spirit? Because only the Spirit can help us. And He reveals to us those mysterious things. The things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard. In other words, things that we can't even begin to understand. The Spirit comes and He makes them understandable. And He helps us. And He says, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Let me just stop right there. One of the problems that we have as believers is that we fail to realize that there's a spirit that's of this world. And we need to be careful that we don't imbibe so much of the spirit of the world and become drunk with the world that we're not able to receive the things of the Spirit of God as Christians. He says that we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, verse 13, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You have two teachers this morning. You have a very infallible and very fallible teacher, one who doesn't get all things straight, and we have an infallible teacher, and that's the Holy Spirit. And hopefully those human fallible teachers will help us get a certain way, but we need the Holy Spirit to take us the rest of the way and actually to take and reaffirm and clear up and help us the rest of the way. And we need that when we're even studying the Bible, when we're reading the Bible, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to do it. I'm getting some blank stares. Any questions? Okay. All right. And then in verse 14, the Holy Spirit teaches comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, you need the help of the Spirit. You need the Spirit. Sometimes we get frustrated with people, relatives or friends, and we tell them about the Lord and we want them to be saved and we prayed for them and we wonder, why don't they get it? Why don't they understand? Well, it should be the other way around. Why don't we pray that the Holy Spirit will come and give them understanding and plead with the Lord to give them understanding and plead with the Lord to help us to be able to communicate the truth in such a way that they will believe. But they need the help of the Holy Spirit. And we need the help of the Holy Spirit. And so we need the illumination of the Spirit, the first paragraph, or the first part of that second paragraph. Second part of the paragraph, we also depend upon the exercise of Christian prudence in the light of nature. What does that mean? The exercise of Christian prudence in the light of nature. Bill? Yeah, well, we talked about the light of nature already. The heavens declare His glory. But what does that mean? What is the exercise of Christian prudence?
What is wise?
What is wise?
According to the light of nature. I mean, what is common sense, I guess?
All right, you remember we talked about that 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think we talked about this. Chapter 11. And verse 14, we have this, I guess you could say, an odd passage regarding things that we don't really deal with in our day, and that is head coverings for women. There was a time when every woman wore a hat to church. And then in the Muslim world, they all wear something on their heads. Now, what do we do? What are we supposed to do? So he talks about head coverings, and he says in verse 8, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. But as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered?" And then he makes this question, "Does not even nature itself teach you?" And here's where he's talking about the light of nature. "Does nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is glory for her hair is given to her for a covering." Now, there's a lot here, and we're not going to go into head coverings and long hair and short hair. But the issue is, he appeals to this thing. Don't you even know by the light of nature? Don't you tell that it's wrong? It's not appropriate for a man to have long hair. It's a dishonor for him. And so another text, chapter 14 in verse 26. Chapter 14, verse 26. Here he's dealing with these problems in the church regarding speaking in tongues. And he says in verse 26, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." And then in verse 40, he says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." So in other words, we take these scriptures and they help us, because he tells us, or the confession says, let me read it again. "Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, common in human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence." In other words, let all things be done decently and in order. Does not nature itself teach you? In other words, we say, well, from now on, we're going to skip lunch, and we're going to have our evening service, and we're going to have a service 3 hours long in the evening, in the afternoon. We're not going to eat. We're just going to have a service in the afternoon, 3 hours. Well, even for the strongest of us and the best of us, that would be almost impossible. You can't sit there. Does not even light the nature tell you that you can't, that you have to eat, and that you can't sit here for so long? So we've got to be sensitive. And so that's why he's speaking about the exercise of Christian prudence and the light of nature to help us to understand this is what God says. So we use the precepts and the principles and the patterns and the promises of the Word of God to help us to know how to live the Christian life. We have to exercise wisdom and prudence. Questions? John? Write something or tell me, and then I'll answer it next week. Okay. Yeah, we should close. I didn't mean that kind of, I'm sorry. I asked for questions and it's time to close. I'm sorry. Anybody else have questions, just write it down and just give it to me and I'll try to answer. I'm sorry, John. I'm sorry. That's great. I didn't even look at the clock and you... No. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray, we plead with you to help us. Help us to love your word. Help us to understand how precious and important it is. Help us to have that faith to depend upon you and trust you that this word is absolutely sufficient, that we don't need any more revelations, that we don't need prophecies. All we need is the word of God that's already been given to us, that's been written down and handed down to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you've preserved it and it's pure, it's infallible, inerrant. Thank you that you've given it to us, and thank you that you give us a little bit of understanding. We pray for more understanding. And Father, we thank you that you've caused us to come to certain convictions regarding your word. Help us to have biblical convictions, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.